2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul wrote this. He said, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." The Apostle Paul is not suggesting that the difficulties you're going through in your life are easy or trivial. When he says our troubles are light and momentary, he's comparing them to the eternal beauty, splendor, amazingness, glory that God is creating in us and for us. See, we're encouraged to have an eternal perspective about our life, to fix our eyes on what is unseen and coming, rather than on the difficulties and the disappointments of this temporary time we're living in. This gives us hope in the midst of the heartbreaks in this life. This idea of having an eternal perspective about our life is going to come up today in our story. Today is the third part of the most infamous story from David's life. Without question, the most famous story from David's life is the story of him killing the giant Philistine Goliath with his sling and a stone. It was an inspiring story of faith and courage, and it has become the defining underdog story. In contrast, the story of David and Bathsheba is the most infamous story from his life. Rather than it being an inspiring story, it stands as a sober warning about our vulnerabilities. David may have been victorious over the giant Goliath, but in this story, he's beaten by himself. Something wonderful emerges from this dark story of David's failures, though. The Lord is heroic. The Lord brings beauty from the ashes of David's own making. The Lord brings forgiveness, healing, restoration, redemption, renewal, and a bright future back into his life. And this is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we are desperate and lost, God reaches into our life and saves us through Jesus Christ. The Lord brings beauty from the ashes of our own making. The Lord brings forgiveness and healing and restoration and redemption, renewal, a bright future back into our life, all through Jesus Christ. By way of review, the story begins in 2 Samuel chapter 11. While the army of Israel was gone to war against the Ammonites, King David chose to remain in the capital city of Jerusalem. And one evening, it says that while David was walking around the rooftop courtyard of his palace, he spotted a beautiful woman bathing in the privacy of her own home. He desired her, and he had her brought to him, in spite of him being told that she was the wife of Uriah, a man serving in the army of Israel. David slept with her and then sent her back home, thinking that he had gotten away with it. A little while later, she sent word to David, though, letting him know that she was now pregnant with his child. Well, in an attempt to cover over his sin, David had her husband Uriah brought back from the war to Jerusalem for a few days, hoping that he would sleep with his wife and then no one would ever know that this child was really David's. Uriah, though, he refused to enjoy the comforts of his home while his comrades were out on the battlefield. He chose instead to sleep with the king's servants at the palace. Well, David's hand was forced then. He sent Uriah back to the war, but with orders secretly given to Joab, the commander of the army, to put Uriah on the front line where the fighting was the worst, and then the rest of the army was to be pulled back so Uriah would be killed in battle. Joab did as David ordered, and Uriah was killed. David then took the widow of Uriah, Bathsheba, as his own wife. David may have kept his sin a secret from people, but the Lord had seen it all. 2 Samuel chapter 11 ends with the words, "The thing David had done displeased the Lord." 2 Samuel chapter 12 then opens with the Lord sending the prophet Nathan to call David out about his sin. And rather than immediately confronting David about what he's done, Nathan tells David a story about two men. One man was very wealthy, owning large numbers of sheep and cattle. The other man poor, having nothing but one precious little ewe lamb that had grown up with his children, sharing his food, sleeping in his arms, was like a daughter to him. When a traveler came to visit the rich man, instead of slaughtering one of his own livestock, the rich man took the poor man's pet lamb and prepared it as a meal for the visitor. Well, when David heard what this rich man had done with the poor man's lamb, he burned with anger, it says, and he said that the rich man should die for what he did. David, not realizing the symbolism in the story, had unknowingly judged and condemned himself. The prophet Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You, David, are the ruthless, selfish, rich man in the story, who you yourself said deserves to die for what he did." Nathan then delivered the word of the Lord to David concerning the consequences of his sin, which were going to bring tremendous suffering and strife into his life. Well, David, he was cut to the heart. He humbly acknowledged his sin. He didn't make excuses for it. He didn't try to justify it. He didn't try to explain himself. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." We pick the story up, 2 Samuel chapter 12, the second part of verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." The law of Moses, which is the code of law David and the Israelites are living under, stated that the penalty for adultery is death. It stated that the penalty for murder is death. David deserves to die twice over for what he's done. But the Lord extends this tremendous mercy to him, telling him through Nathan that the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But that didn't mean all of the consequences of David's sin would be removed. In verse 14, the Lord tells David that this child from this adulterous relationship that he had with Bathsheba is going to die. The reason? Because David has shown utter contempt for the Lord by what he did. David has shown total open disrespect and disdain for the Lord through his actions. And this was not just privately. His actions communicated this total disrespect for the Lord to everyone who would hear about what he's done. And because he's the king, the impact of his actions on others will be that much more profound. That got me thinking, what impact does our willful disobedience have on others? Do my sinful choices communicate an utter contempt for the Lord in the eyes of others? What do you think when you see someone who claims to be a Christian living an immoral life? I mean, one of the most often heard criticisms of Christians is they're hypocrites. Now, some of that criticism is unfair. Christians are not perfect. We are human beings struggling with the same stuff every other human being is struggling with. We're broken and sinful people. But the one we follow, Jesus Christ, has called us to pursue a higher standard of behavior than what we used to find acceptable for ourselves. And if we're not making a legitimate, honest, heartfelt effort at following Jesus and his example, then that criticism by others is deserved, isn't it? It says, after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. Look at how the Lord refers to this child and his mother. The child that Uriah's wife had born to David. You see, in the eyes of the Lord, this child was born to Uriah's wife, not David's wife. When this child was conceived, Bathsheba was Uriah's wife, not David's. The Lord is not going to let David enrich himself through his sin. David took something that was not his own. Children were looked at as a blessing and a gift from God. God's not going to let David keep this child. And so this baby becomes very ill. Verse 16, David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused. He would not eat any food with them. David, he pleads with the Lord for this child's life. He fasts and he prays. He's sleeping on the ground in sackcloth and ashes, begging the Lord to spare this child's life. Verse 18, it says, on the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. The baby died, becoming another casualty of David's sin. It says the child died on the seventh day. Seven is often connected to the Lord in the Bible, isn't it? It comes up again and again. And so here it's believed to be significant that the Lord takes this little one to be with him on the seventh day, the Lord's day. This is the Lord's child, not David's. I want to talk a minute about this elephant in the room. It can be difficult for us to get our head around this idea that this little baby dies as a consequence of David's sin. I mean, this little baby has not done anything to deserve this. Why does he have to suffer for what David has done? That's a reasonable question to ask. We could ask similar questions too, about the suffering that comes into our life as a consequence of the sin of others. Why do I have to suffer for what someone else has done? And we can ask similar questions about the suffering that comes into the lives of others as a consequence of our sin. Why do others have to suffer for what I've done? I don't have all of the answers, but it helps if we look at this from the point of view of the Lord and eternity, rather than a purely temporal human point of view. As a Christian, we believe we're not just biological beings. We are spiritual, eternal beings. When we pass from this life, we go to be with the Lord in another fuller kind of life. We believe we will go to heaven, freed from the sinful damage that this world is full of. Keeping that in mind, it can be argued that the Lord has spared this child a lot of suffering and pain that he was sure to have experienced had he lived out his days in this life. The Lord took this little one to be with him in heaven. In that time and culture, this child would have been looked at as illegitimate. He has come from an adulterous relationship, and that would have marked him his whole life. He would have had that negative stigma hanging around his neck all his days. Instead of seeing the taking of this child as a statement about the cruelty of God and his lack of concern for human life, we can see it as an act of mercy by the Lord, that he spared this child untold suffering. Even as Christians, we can sometimes lose sight of the eternal perspective, though. We can see this life as all there is and death as the ultimate end to be avoided. But our biological death is not the ultimate thing. We believe there's life after death, and that affects how we see and respond to what happens in this life. Do we care what happens in this life? Absolutely. More so than before. But we also put it all into this larger context than just this life. Now, if you're not a Christian, This line of thinking may sound like crazy talk to you. Further, the whole idea of God becoming a human being to die for us so that we can have eternal life with him also sounds like crazy talk. That's what we believe. And you can too. John 3:16 says, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Verse 19, David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he's dead." Then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food and he ate. While the child was still alive, David had refused to eat, and the servants of the house were unable to reason with David about taking care of his basic needs. So when this child dies, the servants are afraid to tell David, fearing that he might do something rash in response, perhaps going and killing Nathan, the prophet, or maybe harming himself in some way. But when David, he notices the servants are doing a lot of whispering to one another, he deduces that this child has died. After learning the child is dead, David, he gets up from the ground where he has been praying. He cleans himself up, he changes his clothes, and then he goes into the house of the Lord and worships. See, when David is faced with this challenging heartbreak of the loss of this child, rather than running from God, he runs to God. When faced with tragedy, we can respond by running from God, blaming him, getting angry at him, or we can run to God, finding refuge, comfort in him, strength in him. We may not find an explanation for all of the whys, but we're putting everything into the hands of one who can be trusted ultimately with all of it. Through the act of worshiping like this, David is submitting his life to the Lord, accepting what is given and what is taken. There's no fighting, there's no arguing, there's no attempt by David to overturn the rule of the Lord in his life. And the byproduct of that kind of attitude is peace. We have peace when we trust the Lord with all things. His attendants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." And he answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David's response here gives us some helpful insight about prayer. David understood that God is not some kind of immovable, impersonal force that just keeps cranking away, executing his will, regardless of the circumstances and the desires of his people. David also understood that God is not some kind of celestial genie who will grant every wish. David said, "Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live." The Lord answers prayer. But he doesn't answer our prayer merely to satisfy our personal, immediate desires. He answers our prayer with a view to our eternal life. He answers our prayer taking into consideration all who will be affected by it. Answering my prayer may appear simple to me, but the actions and the reactions that can ripple through the lives of others as a result of my apparently simple prayer are not all simple. It's kind of like the idea of the butterfly effect. What appears to be a very small, inconsequential thing, like the flapping of the wings of a butterfly and the ripples of air currents that are caused by that, that can have a far-reaching effect on other things further along in the chain of events. Now, we could drive ourselves insane trying to figure out what might cause what, wondering what chain of events might be caused by the answering of your prayer, by the fluttering of your butterfly wings. We don't have to chase those rabbits. We're to pray and trust the Lord with the answers, believing our Father knows best. Answering prayer is a complicated thing for the one who answers the prayers. So complicated, in fact, that only an all-knowing, all-powerful God can be entrusted with doing it. David demonstrates a trusting submission to the Lord in how he responds to the answer to his prayer. He prayed fervently, fasting, wearing sackcloth and ashes for days. And when the answer came, even though it was not what David had asked for, he accepts it. David did not get the answer he wanted because he didn't pray hard enough. He prayed hard. He didn't get the answer he wanted because that was not how the Lord chose to answer his prayer. It was not because there was a deficiency in David's praying. It was because the Lord willed it other. David humbly accepts the answer he gets, even though it's not what he wanted, because he trusts the Lord more than himself. If the Lord answers us with a no or a wait, we can have confidence that he has a good reason. And as hard as it can be for us to accept it sometimes, we should be grateful that the Lord has not given us a yes when it ought not to be. David says, referring to this child, he says, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." We noted a little earlier that having an eternal perspective helps us accept death. And here we see how that perspective helps David accept the death of this child. He believes this child is with the Lord, and he finds peace in that. And he knows he himself will also one day be with the Lord. Verse 24 says, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord." The Lord blesses David and Bathsheba with another son, reassuring them of his love and his forgiveness. The Lord blesses this child in a very special way, giving him the name Jedidiah, meaning loved by the Lord. See, the Lord has truly forgiven David's sin, and he's brought goodness and beauty and joy back into his life after David had made such a terrible mess, doing such evil things, bringing so much pain and suffering into the lives of so many. This child, Jedidiah, also known as Solomon, will become the next king of Israel. And he'll be the one who builds the temple of the Lord. Now, we're not told when David wrote Psalm 103. But I picture him composing this psalm as he is holding his new son, Jedidiah, loved by the Lord, reflecting back over all the stuff that David has gone through over these past many months, reflecting on the amazing grace that the Lord has given to him through all of this. In that context, let's read some of the verses from this psalm. Hopefully you will see what I mean. If we picture David now on the other side of this nightmare that he created from his sin, and God has been so gracious. He's holding this new son, Jedidiah. And he writes this poem. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Who satisfies your desire with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Praise the Lord, my soul. We can make a train wreck of our life in a New York minute. And there's nothing amazing about that. I mean, that is just common human stupidity that we are all subject to. What's amazing is the wonderful, gracious forgiveness and redemption that the Lord extends to us in the midst of all of that. We're all Jedidiahs in Jesus Christ, loved by the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your love, for your forgiveness, for your amazing, undying commitment to us. That when we are faithless, you remain faithful. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you broken and damaged and ashamed of all that we have done, and you take us up in your arms and you love us. You cleanse us, you forgive us. Rather than us dying for what we've done, you breathe new life into us. Lord, I pray that you would fill your people this morning with an eternal perspective about their life. That we are yours now and forever. And all that's happening in our life, you in your amazing rescue operation, you will use it all to accomplish your good work in us and through us and around us and bring glory to yourself. We thank you that we are Jedediah in Jesus, loved by the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.